Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. I mentioned earlier that Jesus quotes more than once a verse from our sermon text tonight, and we're actually going to read about one of those occasions now in Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. And then we'll turn to our sermon text in Hosea 6. We'll finish chapter 6 that we began last time and then go through all of chapter 7. All right, Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. And let's ask for God's blessing on his word before we read. Our Father in heaven, as we turn our attention to the scriptures now, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we can perceive the wonderful things that are in your word. We pray your Holy Spirit would be active among us even now, to illumine us and to grant us faith, to lay hold of the promises, to heed the warnings, and to embrace in faith the Christ that is going to be revealed to us in the scriptures. We pray this in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's turn now to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea 6, beginning at verse 4 through 7:16. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approached their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Amen. You may be seated. In a town where I used to live, there was a pizza place that I never actually went to, but I was always very impressed by the name. It was called 900 Degree Brick Oven Pizza. 900 degrees. I think about your oven at home. If it's like ours, it doesn't go above like 500 degrees, I think, maybe. And when you've got it cranked up all the way to 450, 500, and you open it to put something in, what do you feel? You feel this blast of super hot air, and you think, wow, it's really hot in there. More than twice the boiling point of water, and that's with your oven at home. So when I see 900 degree brick oven, just imagine the intensity of that brick oven. I know there are a number of brick oven places around here in State College. I know they have a brick oven over at Otto's, and from the dining room you can kind of look in and you can see the wood pushed up against the side, the coals kind of glowing all around. I don't know if theirs gets up to 900 degrees, but probably gets a lot hotter than my oven at home. Anyway, Hosea is prophesying to Israel at a time of tremendous heat in the national and political and religious life of Israel. There is a lot going on in Israel during this time. There's turnover on the throne. There are assassinations, many of them, one after another. There's civil war with Judah. There's this constant reshuffling of their international alliances. Nobody could accuse Israel of being sort of sluggish or lethargic or inactive during this time. There is a lot going on. Israel is full of energy. Israel is full of activity, hot with zeal, passion, intensity. But to what purpose? That's the question. And into that kind of uproar of Israel's public life, Hosea brings the word of the Lord. And he says, you're doing all this. You are running at a flat-out sprint precisely in the wrong direction, away from the Lord, towards all of these false saviors who cannot rescue you. And ultimately, you're running right into the inescapable net of God. This passage is very image rich. There are Hosea just kind of piles on word picture after word picture after word picture to not just tell, but show us, show Israel in this context, what they are really acting like. And we're going to frame our thinking tonight around three of the main word pictures. We won't give them all equal attention, but there are three main ones, I think. First is going to be fleeting like the dew, chapter 6, verses 4 through 11. Second, flaming like an oven, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And third, flustered like a bird, verses 11 to 16. So fleeting like the dew, flaming like an oven, and flustered like a bird. So first we'll look at fleeting like the dew, this first image. Last time, you may remember, we started into chapter 6 with that beautiful invitation in verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. And he gives them this promise that if they will press on to know the Lord will heal them, the Lord will rescue them. He will restore covenant blessing and wholeness to his people. But immediately, and the transition is so abrupt here from verse 3 to verse 4, it's so jarring, God immediately speaks to Israel, and he essentially is saying, but you're not doing that. You're not returning to me. You're not pressing on to know me. And so what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love, and by the way, this is important, that word love there is actually the same Hebrew word I keep telling you about time after time, that word chesed, covenantal loyalty. Usually it's translated steadfast love. It's translated that way in verse 6. It's the same word in both places. Your love, your chesed, loyalty, is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Of course, with the recent cooler weather, my morning drive into the office up Whitehall has been pretty foggy several times recently. You guys have experienced this too. So when you experience a foggy morning, we don't all panic and think, oh no, is it going to be like this forever? You know, we're never going to see the sun again. We're going to see the mountains again. No, because everybody knows that morning fog clears up in just a couple hours after the sun rises. It gets a little bit warmer. And often it gives way to a beautiful day, blue skies. It's temporary. It's fleeting. Everybody knows that it's not there to stay. And, of course, the same thing is true of the dew. After a couple hours, it dries up. The grass is not wet anymore. It's gone. And in verse 4, God is saying, Israel, that's what your love, that's what your loyalty to me is like. It's fleeting. It's unreliable. Much like we might remember Gomer's love for Hosea. Remember that Hosea's biography is always in the background here. It's here one minute and gone the next. He's saying, Israel, you are so quick to turn away from me, it seems like to anything or anyone else. Now, what an apt description that is of how weak and fleeting is our love for God. You know this. I know this in my own heart. And you've experienced this as well. And you think of that hymn that we sing, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And that's why we then go on to say, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. We depend upon God's grace, his goodness, like a fetter, like a handcuff to bind our wandering hearts to him, because otherwise our love will be like the dew. It will fade away like the morning mist. And so we pray that he would take and seal our hearts for himself. But in Israel, the kind of contrite, repentant longing in dependence on God for greater love, for purer devotion that hymn describes, well, that's not what's in their minds and hearts as we go on here. The Israelites here don't really see that there's actually any problem. They actually think of themselves as very religious, as very devoted, very energetic, very zealous. And as we saw last time, they're continuing to participate very energetically, in a very costly way, in sacrificial rituals, in service to the Lord. And God says, you've got it completely wrong. When I entered into covenant with you, do you really think that it was your animal sacrifices that I was after? Is that what I was ultimately wanting from you, as though I somehow needed the animals that you would offer to me? No. And God says, there are two things that I'm looking for from my people, ultimately, in our covenant relationship. And both of them are very familiar themes in the book of Hosea. The first one is steadfast love. Again, that's that chesed, covenantal loyalty. God is a God of chesed, of loyalty, steadfastness. He's always loyal and steadfast on his end of the covenant. And you see, as a result, then God desires to produce that same kind of chesed on the other side of the covenant, that loyalty, that steadfast love on the other side, in the hearts of his people, so that it goes both ways. And the second thing that God is looking for in this covenant relationship is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Of course, that's another one of these great central themes that we've seen many times in the book so far. You remember that culminating promise of chapter 2, verse 20. And you shall know the Lord. That's what I'm looking for, God says. Not ritual, not gifts for their own sake, as though I needed something from you. I am looking for your loving loyalty, and I want you to know me in covenantal communion. That is actually why I gave you the sacrificial system. But what Israel has done is, he's saying, you have completely separated that central element, that spiritual reality, from those outward signs of the sacrifices. And so now those outward signs are really utterly worthless. They mean nothing to me. And that, by the way, is precisely the kind of point that Jesus makes more than once with the Pharisees when he is referencing this verse and these concepts. In this context, though, with Hosea, God is telling Israel, listen, this is the reason why I keep sending such severe, even harsh messages from the prophets to you. Verse 5. He's saying, I keep telling you this and you're not listening. That's why I keep sending these harsh messages. But what you see in verse 7 is that instead of showing this covenantal loyalty, the steadfast love, verse 7, Israel has transgressed the covenant. They have transgressed the covenant. And you may be aware, if you've studied this passage before, that the translation here is debated. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. You can see the ESV says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And we should remember that Adam was in a covenant relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. And of course, Adam did transgress that covenant when he ate the forbidden fruit. We should also remember that that way of understanding Genesis 1 through 3 doesn't depend on this particular verse. And it's good to remember that because some people will argue, actually the word Adam here is a place name, not a person's name. And it's saying at Adam they transgressed the covenant. There is a city called Adam that's mentioned in Joshua chapter 3. We don't know very much about that city. But it could be that Hosea is remembering some terrible covenant-breaking event that took place there. Both translations are possible, plausible, but I think that the ESV probably gets it right. It sticks the closest to the Hebrew text as we have it. And if so, if the ESV is right, and again, I think it is, then that Genesis imagery is important. But ultimately, we should just remember that our understanding of the covenant of works doesn't hang on this verse. So what we want to do now is kind of bring it back into what is important here. We want to focus on what is clear. What is clear, and Hosea's main point in this verse, Hosea's not concerned here with our sort of debates about covenant theology. He's trying to make a different point. And that point is that Israel has transgressed the covenant. Israel has transgressed the covenant. That's what's clear. And so in this context, Hosea particularly emphasizes some specific ways in violation of God's law, specific moral ways that Israel has transgressed the covenant. He emphasizes the violence and the sexual immorality of Israel, and Judah too, by the way, verse 11. Judah is not in the center of the bullseye of the crosshairs here, but Judah is within view. And see, what's happening is Israel ought to be showing this covenantal loyalty. They ought to be pursuing the knowledge of God. But instead, what's happened here? We'll go back to the text now. They are tracked with blood. They are defiled by whoredom. And even their priests, this is key, even their priests who ought to be leading the people in godliness, that's their job, their calling, instead the priests themselves are conspiring together in this villainous way. Verse 9 says, to commit cold-blooded murder. That's the kind of priests that they have. And so all of this case that Hosea is building up of all of this sin is evidence, really, going back to verse 4, of how fleeting is Israel's love for God. Fleeting like a morning cloud, like the morning, early morning dew. It's there for a moment, and then it's gone. All right, so as we move on into chapter 7 then, The first thing we want to see is that the promise of hope that Hosea has mentioned before, the promise of blessing, the promise of restoration, if Israel will repent and turn to God, is still being held out. But Hosea is also very clear that Israel is persistently, repeatedly squandering that opportunity. He says, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is what ends up getting revealed. See, it's not that God is unwilling to forgive. It's that Ephraim is unwilling to repent. They won't return to him. Refuse. And that's revealed not just in their idolatry. It comes out in all these different parts of Israel's moral life. Verse 1 mentions lying and stealing, all this dishonesty and violence that's come really to characterize Israel. It's the things you typically find among the people. When God looks at Israel, verse 2, he sees them completely covered with sin. Makes me think of a block of cheese wrapped completely in mold. Their deeds surround them. They are before my face, he says. And beloved, that really sums up, doesn't it, the way that God sees sinners who are not covered by the righteousness of Christ. If you're not trusting in Christ for forgiveness and cleansing, then when God looks at you, he sees you wrapped, clothed, enveloped in sin. That this characteristic wickedness of Israel that Hosea is describing, of course, it starts from the top down, verse 3. Why are the people evil? Well, it's at least partly because that's what pleases the king and the princes. And then in verse 4, God introduces this second major word picture for both the leaders and the people together. And that word picture is that they are like a heated oven. They are inwardly on fire. They are on fire. And of course, we often use that imagery in a positive way for somebody who's full of energy. But they are on fire, not for righteousness, not for God. They are on fire for their sin. And when you think about it, that imagery of intense heat, like you'd find in a wood-fired brick oven or something like that, applies equally to many different kinds of sin. Maybe to some more than others, but it applies to many kinds of sin. Hosea mentions adultery first, verse 4. If you think about it, you know, sexual lust is like a blazing, intense flame that consumes people. But there are other sins that are kind of analogous in terms of this idea of heat. Verse 5 refers to drunkenness, being sick with the heat of wine. Hosea is expressing here that the decisions Israel's leaders are making for the nation are like the kind of hot-headed, foolish choices that people often make under the influence of too much to drink. Verse 6 specifically mentions anger. It's so interesting that anger and lust are such similar passions in many ways. The way that they seem to overcome a person, the way they seem to burn inwardly, in a way that comes to dominate a person's thinking and decisions, and the way it drives us to do impetuous things that don't make any sense. And that's why both can be so destructive, just in kind of different ways. And that impetuosity, that unmoderated, blazing passion that characterizes Israel in all these different parts of their life has come out in a very specific way in their politics, verse 7. It says, they devour their rulers, all their kings have fallen. There's a very specific reference. If you go back and read this, I mentioned this last time, the history of 2 Kings chapter 15. And I encourage you to do that. It sheds a lot of light on this whole portion of Hosea we're working through. If you read 2 Kings 15, you find that four out of the last six kings of Israel, leading up to the Assyrian exile, four of the last six kings die by being assassinated. Violent coups to replace one king with another by killing the incumbent. That is the this kind of passionate violence that's characterizing Israel's public life. And so in all of these multifaceted kind of ways, Israel then is like an oven. It's like an oven heated to 900 degrees. I don't know how hot the Hebrew, Jewish ovens got in these days, but you get the idea here. They're like a superheated oven. But for all of that passion, for all of that intrigue, all of that energy, look at how verse 7 ends. None of them calls upon me. All that energy being expended in these fruitless, destructive directions. That bread baking imagery extends a little bit further in verse 8. If Israel is supposed to be the oven in verses 4 to 7, in verse 8, they're now the bread. The imagery shifts a little. He says, Ephraim is a cake not turned. And there's some difference of opinion on the kind of baking technique that Hosea is working with here. So I'm not sure I can really give you a super clear mental picture of exactly what Hosea is envisioning, but the point, the substance is pretty clear. Israel is like bread that hasn't been prepared correctly, and so it's useless. It's not edible. And as one person puts it, they're half-baked. So we've seen, again, these summaries of a commentator. They are at the same time hot-headed and half-baked. And so as Hosea goes on, you realize that with this half-baked imagery, he's beginning to build up a picture, really, of Israel's weakness and ignorance. Part of the problem here, as Hosea goes on, is that Israel doesn't realize that they're half-baked. They don't realize the terrible trouble that they're in. Strangers devour his strength, verse 9, and he knows it not. They don't realize how weak they're becoming. All of the surrounding nations that Israel keeps looking to for help, for alliances, all of them ultimately really just want to get a piece of Israel. That's what they're after. And then you look at the second half of verse 9, gray hairs are sprinkled upon him and he knows it not. It's saying that Israel doesn't realize that as a nation, age is starting to creep up on them unexpectedly. And why is that? It's because they're looking for strength in the wrong places. For all this, verse 10. For all this, they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him. And why? Why won't they turn to the Lord for all this? Well, it's because of their pride. They're too proud to turn to the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. And that's why they don't return to God. So zooming out a little bit on verses 1 through 10 as a whole then. Again, we're seeing Israel here as, at the same time, hot-headed and half-baked. It reminds me of the W.B. Yeats poem that I've quoted before in other contexts where he speaks of his own time in the 20th century, that it seems, here's the quote, the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. And doesn't it seem like somehow that's always true? In some sense. And we can see it in our day, in our public life, in the violent passion that characterizes our public discourse. Lots of heat. Sometimes seems like very little light. But we can also see it much more personally in our relationships. Isn't it so true of us at our worst that we can get the most hot-headed when our thinking spiritually is really the most half-baked? Think about the things that you really get worked up about, the things that really make you passionate. And consider that sometimes we can be so full of heat, whether that's the heat of anger, the heat of our sinful desires, the heat of some kind of misguided zeal, sometimes thinking that we're doing the right thing, sometimes honestly knowing that we're not, but doing it anyway. But in any case, we can be so full of this heat and yet with nothing good to show for it. And ultimately, all of that energy is really speeding us at this flat-out sprint away from God and not towards him. And so what's the solution for for us. So a solution for us is the same solution that Hosea is presenting to Israel that they keep ignoring and turning their backs on. And we must not make the same mistake. Verse 7, it's to call upon him. Verse 10, it's to return to him, to seek him, to press on to know him. The solution to all of that heat for wickedness that's in our hearts is for the Lord to arrest our progress, for the Lord to forcibly stop us in our headlong sprint down the wrong path, for him to turn forcibly our hearts towards him, towards his word, towards his ways. It's for him to quench those flames of sinful desire and sinful anger, for him to quell all of that energy that we put into our sinful thoughts and feelings and actions, and for him to kindle within us instead by the flame of the Holy Spirit. And you remember that the Holy Spirit is also described in terms of a flame throughout the scriptures, particularly at Pentecost. We want God to kindle within us a different flame, a different passion, a different zeal that's fueled by love for him, that results in an energetic pursuit of his words and his ways. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, not serving yourself and your passions and your desires. Okay, now look at the third main image in this passage, starting in verse 11. Flustered like a bird. Hosea says, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. Again, if you go back and you read the history of those final few kings in the northern kingdom, 2 Kings chapters 15 to 17, what you see is Israel constantly changing its alliances with the surrounding empires to whatever foreign power they think at the time is most likely to sort of give them the edge over their local enemies. That mindset really ends up backfiring very decisively when their very last king, King Hoshea, basically cancels his alliance with Assyria. He stops sending Assyria tribute. He switches his alignment to Egypt. And at that point, the king of Assyria is just completely fed up with Israel. He's so fed up that he invades, he overruns Samaria, he sends the people into exile, and that's the end of the northern kingdom, the permanent end, in fact, of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so that impulse to switch alliances for short-term gain, that's what Hosea is referring to here with this silly dove imagery in verse 11. I remember one New Year's Eve watching the celebrations on TV, and one of them was a massive release of white doves. Just, I don't remember how many dozens or hundreds or thousands. It was a lot of white doves being released, and it was supposed to represent hope for peace around the world. But it was kind of ironic. On TV, it just looked like complete chaos. These birds seemed terrified. They seemed completely confused, like they didn't know where to go. And that mental image helps me a little bit. Maybe it'll help you to visualize what it's like for this dove to be flitting about without silly and without sense here, flitting back and forth between these two foreign powers, but all along utterly ignoring the real place of safety that is right there available to them all along, which is the Lord. But because they won't turn to him, God's identity in the word picture changes. Instead of becoming a place of safety for Israel, God ends up being pictured here as a bird hunter. Here's Israel all flustered, going back and forth between Egypt and Assyria. But while they're flying back and forth, what's going to happen is God is going to spread his net over them, capture them, and bring them down. He's going to stop them in their tracks so that he can discipline them. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me, he says. They're so intent on looking for security and help in these foreign powers that they refuse to turn to the one place that ultimate security and help can really be found. They do not cry to me from their heart, verse 14. Oh, they cry, all right. They cry. They wail upon their beds. They gash themselves like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But that's not the kind of zeal that God is looking for.
Sure,
points for zeal. It's completely misguided. And in fact, he says that they rebel against me. That's what they're really doing.
They're using, really, the strength that God supplied to them in the first place, verse 15, to turn around and rebel against the source of that strength, against the Lord. They're like a treacherous bow, God says. They're useless. They're not going to achieve the safety and security that they crave. In fact, their plans are going to misfire completely. They're going to end up being derided, verse 16, by the very country that they have foolishly turned to for help. Do you see that? They're going to be derided by Egypt, this country that they've turned to, thinking that that will be their salvation. I hope, if you're like me, that you recognize yourself a little bit in this description of Israel as a silly dove. Because apart from the Lord Jesus, this is really what comes naturally to us. This flitting back and forth between one false Savior and another. Listen, we all want safety. We all want refuge. We all want hope. In the end, we all want pleasure. We do. We want happiness. Everybody wants to be happy. But you see, when we look for those things, start looking for those things anywhere and everywhere except the one place that they can be found, the things that we trust, the things that we're turning to, they always backfire. They always do exactly the opposite of what we hope in the end. And they leave us, in the end, vulnerable and hopeless and frustrated and ultimately unhappy. And that's why we keep flitting back and forth among them, from one to the other, because they keep failing us and letting us down. Some people will bounce from one dysfunctional relationship to another because they think, well, maybe this person will give me the security and hope and happiness that I'm craving. Some people bounce from one kind of physical pleasure to another. I crave that buzz of drugs or alcohol or sex or exercise or food or whatever because I can't stand the terror of feeling nothing. I mean, you name it. There's so many false saviors that could really, you could fill in the blanks here of Egypt and Assyria and the way that we act day by day. Political parties, sports, social media, the news, online shopping. You know, I just feel so much better when I buy something. You know, these are really, if you think about it, these are, and we even use this vocabulary, these are the cultural empires of the West. They are empires. And just like Egypt and Assyria, they are selling you at a very high price. They are selling you security and prosperity and hope, and ultimately happiness. That's what they are selling, and we are buying it all the time. But also, just like Egypt and Assyria, they do not ultimately care about you a lick. They do not love you. They want a piece of you. They have no affection for you, no loyalty to you. And so ultimately, every single one of them will turn on you. Just like Egypt ends up deriding Israel in the end. And why is that? Well, it's because they are all false saviors. When all along, there is someone else who is holding out his arms to you. Someone who can give you solid joys and lasting treasure and pleasure. Someone who has laid down his life on the cross for you so that, as he said, you could have life and have it abundantly. That's why Jesus came, according to his own words. See, what's happened is you have transgressed the covenant, chapter 6, verse 7. You have transgressed the covenant. You have dealt faithlessly with him. But the Lord Jesus has dealt so faithfully with you. He is never disloyal to his covenant. And he offers you a love
that is the opposite of a morning cloud or dew. A love that is so much richer and deeper and truer and more satisfying than the false promises that you're going to hear, by the way, the moment you walk out this door and drive to your homes. Beloved, we got to ask ourselves, when are we going to realize how foolish our sin really is? How useless our efforts really are to get happiness through the world's way of doing things? I love the hymn that calls us, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." You see, it's his death on the cross for your sins that offers you real hope. It's his resurrection from the dead that offers to you a real, full, abundant life. It's his Spirit who can give you real joy. It's his promises that can guarantee you real happiness. Yes, happiness in the end. So you need to stop dividing your loyalties between Jesus and the other things you love so much. You need to stop listening to the empires of our culture that are vying for your attention and your loyalty and your ultimate heart commitment. You venture on him, as the hymn says. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude, because none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that our love is like the morning cloud and like the dew. We confess that our hearts and our sinful desire and our passions are like a heated oven. We confess that we are like silly doves flying back and forth between one pleasure, one promise of happiness and another. And it simply does not come naturally to us to turn to you. But Lord, we turn to you now. Together, corporately, from our hearts, Lord, we turn to you and ask that you would transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would create within us a pure devotion, a true loyalty, and steadfast love for you that can only come from you. We thank you for your loyalty to your promises, for the love that you have displayed in the death of your Son, Jesus, and for the life that you give us so freely through the power of his resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.